Paul opens his letter to the Colossians in this way. Paul, an apostle of the Messiah Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the holy and faithful brothers and sisters in the Messiah in Colossae. Paul refers to himself as an apostle because he's writing an official letter by virtue of the commission given him by Jesus himself and by the will of God. Paul refers to himself as an apostle of the Messiah, Jesus, because he's writing out of the communion which he has with the risen Jesus. And he includes his co-missionary, Timothy, because he writes as a member of a community and is conscious of the fact that his missionary commission is a shared one. His letters are part of that apostolate. The people Paul is writing to are called holy because the Holy One is present in the community of faithful brothers and sisters. And he's writing to the community in Colossae. Let's talk about Colossae now. Colossae was situated in the upper Lycus Valley, about 180 kilometres east of Ephesus. Under the dominion of Phrygia, then Persia, then Greece, it came under Roman control in 132 BC. And in 49 AD, just shortly before this letter is written, it was included in the Roman province of Asia. It was an old city and had been of considerable importance as it was on the main east-west route through the centre of Anatolia, modern Turkey. It also connected Troas with the port of Attalia, some 200 kilometres southeast of Colossae. In Paul's day, it was being overshadowed by the neighbouring cities of Laodicea, which is mentioned twice in this letter, where the local assizes took place, and Hierapolis, which is mentioned in the letter later, which was renowned for its healing springs. It appears that Paul himself had never personally visited the Christian community there, though he does know some of its members. The apostle of the region was not Paul, it was a native of Colossae, a disciple of Paul called Epaphras. He may have been among Paul's students at the Hall of Tyrannus in Ephesus, or he may have brought the gospel to Colossae from Antioch in eastern Phrygia, from the period of the first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas. The faith of the Colossian community was being endangered by teaching which gave to super-terrestrial beings a decisive role in recording human behaviour and in carrying out divine punishment. It was important, according to this teaching, that people commit themselves to various ascetical practices which would ensure that they avoided punishment. They were promised the experience of visions and a participation in the worship of God offered by the angels. Paul doesn't give a full description of the so-called philosophy, which he's opposing, and commentators offer various suggestions. It's quite possible that the teaching drew on a mixture of influences. Certain ideas from Judaism were part of the mix, perhaps indirectly. The Syrian king, Antiochus III, had moved 2,000 Jewish families into Phrygia and Lydia in 187 BC, and he'd granted these Jewish families a number of economic privileges as well as freedom to practice their faith. They influenced the religious thinking of the area and were themselves influenced by their neighbours. Whatever other elements were involved, this erroneous religious teaching was threatening the integrity of the faith of the Christian community in Colossae, and it's Paul's opposition to this teaching which gives his letter its special character. He doesn't set out to define the teaching. He himself may not have had a clear understanding of it. Furthermore, it's possible that the teaching may have lacked coherence. Paul's focus is on the central place of Jesus and on the fullness of salvation offered to all who live in communion with Jesus. Whatever distracts us from him is to be rejected. This is especially clear when it leads to behavior which contradicts love and divides the community. As we would expect, and as we'll see when we move into the content of the letter, Paul's way of supporting the Christian faith of the Colossians is to present Jesus as the one in whom all their hopes rest. He does so by quoting and then commenting upon a Christian hymn which presents Jesus as the source of all human perfection. We'll be looking at that in the next presentation. The vocabulary of the religion which Paul is opposing, as well as the vocabulary of the hymn upon which he's commenting, amply explain the differences in vocabulary between Colossians and the letters which Paul composed to this point, the Galatians, Thessalonians, and Corinthians. In verse 2, Paul writes, and this is typical of Paul, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father." The customary Greek greeting was kyrene. Paul uses a similar sounding word, charis, grace, a greeting that reminds the Christian assembly of God's action in their lives in drawing them to share the life of the risen Jesus, the life of communion in love with his Father, through the shared bond of the Holy Spirit. Paul's prayer for the community in Colossae is that they will continue to experience the graciousness of God, pouring out his love upon them. So hence his greeting, "Grace to you." The customary Jewish greeting was shalom, peace. Paul repeats this greeting here, for his prayer is that they will experience the peace that is the fruit of grace, the fullness of life that happens when each member of a community contributes his or her gifts to the others in harmonious communion. The grace and peace which is offered to us as Christians is an overflowing of the grace and peace with which the Father has filled the heart of his Son Jesus. Throughout this letter, Paul stresses the fact that fullness of life, which is what they're all seeking, we're all seeking, fullness of life is found only in Jesus. And it is to him and to him alone that we must look for life. In verses 3 to 5, Paul writes, "In our prayers for you, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord, the Messiah. For we have heard of your faith in the Messiah Jesus. We've heard of your love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven." Paul is assuring the Colossians that they are with him when he is in prayer communion with God, and that he continues to thank God for them. The letter itself will explain what Paul intends by speaking of Jesus as Lord, for that is the central theme of the letter. Calling Jesus Lord recalls God's saving action in the Exodus and expresses the belief that it's through Jesus that God exercises his power for salvation. And in this passage, Paul speaks of their faith, their love, and their hope. Three qualities of the life of a Christian which regularly appear together in Paul's writing. I'd like to look with you at some depth now at what is faith, what is hope, and what is love. Faith. Yes, it is saying yes to certain propositions. I believe in God. I believe in one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. Yes. So faith is saying yes to certain statements. But it's far more profound than that. And it's essentially practical. Faith is fundamentally about action. It's about what we do. As Jesus himself says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven." To speak of faith is to speak of the truth about God's self-revelation through God's activity in the world, reaching its climax in God's self-revelation in Jesus. It is to speak of the decisions we make and the lifestyle to which we're committed as a consequence of taking this revelation seriously. When we examine the meaning of belief in the Hebrew scriptures, our first observation is that while belief is impossible without trust, biblical usage is against identifying belief with trust. They're related, but they're not the same. Hebrew words which express trust are never translated by the Greek verb pistuo, which is used for belief, or by the related noun or adjective. These words only ever translate words from the Hebrew root aman. The Hebrew noun amana is often translated correctly faithful. It denotes the quality one has when one acts according to one's nature or commitments. The related adjective is descriptive of a person who's faithful, reliable, secure, sure, certain, and so trustworthy. Note, not trusting, that's separate, but trustworthy. Now this quality of faith, God has this quality in its fullness. God is faithful because God always acts according to who God is. To speak of God in this way is to say that God is the real God, not a false one, and that God always acts according to the truth. Because of this, we can find our security in God, we can rely upon God, we can place our trust in God, because God is absolutely trustworthy. Psalm 33 reads, "The word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness." And in Hosea chapter 2, God says to the people, "I will take you for my wife in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord." Know, typically in the Hebrew scriptures and in the New Testament, is different from knowing about. It's knowing through intimate communion. So God is full of faith, truth. When we speak of human beings having this quality of faith, we're saying that they are trustworthy because what they do and say is in accordance with the truth, the way things really are. If we seek the truth, and if we deal honestly and carry out our obligations, then we share in the faithfulness of God, and others in turn can rely upon us. In the book of Nehemiah, Abram is said to have a faithful heart. And in the book of Numbers, Moses is spoken of as being trustworthy because of the intimacy of God's communication with him. In the first book of Samuel, we hear of a faithful priest and a trustworthy prophet. In Isaiah, the city, Jerusalem, is spoken of as being faithful. Faithful witnesses, and witnesses are spoken of as being reliable. And in the supply of water for the town is said to be sure, real, and reliable. So when we come to the Hebrew verb, we find, as we would expect, that it means to act in accordance with who we are and with our obligations. It means to behave faithfully with the result that others can rely upon us. Since we're creatures who are totally dependent upon God, for us to believe in a way that's truly in accordance with our nature means or includes living in dependence upon God. This includes placing our trust in God's faithfulness. So the verb believe has two essential components. Firstly, it means to place our trust in God's faithfulness. And secondly, it means to give evidence of this by behaving faithfully ourselves so that others can rely upon us. We rely on the faithful God and we share in God's faithfulness so that others can rely on us as being real and in accordance with truth. When we say that God is faithful, we're saying that God always acts according to who God is. This loving kindness of God is stressed throughout the Old Testament, and it finds its most sublime expression in the New Testament, in the first letter of John, where we read, God is love. Since God is love, God can be depended on to act lovingly. God has made promises and can be depended upon absolutely to keep faith. To believe in God, therefore, is to accept the salvation which God offers and to experience a summons, like Moses, to be God's instrument in liberating the oppressed. The Mosaic law requires of God's people to be faithful to the covenant. How? By acting with justice to the poor. In the New Testament, Jesus is portrayed as having perfect faith. He always acts towards God as Son in perfect trust and obedience. And in doing so, he reveals who God is for us and how we are to respond to grace. He is, as the author to the letter to the Hebrews says, he's our leader in faith. We have faith when, in accordance with who we are as creatures, totally dependent on God, we listen to Jesus' word and open our hearts to receive the sharing in his intimate life of love with the Father, a sharing which Jesus offers us. To do so, we'll need to trust him. We'll also need to live faithfully the life he offers us, not independently, but as people who are born of God. We're like branches drawing life from the vine to which we remain attached. The English word believe captures nicely the essential meaning of faith. L-I-E-V-E is an old English form of the word love. To believe is to choose to live our life, to be in love. To believe, to be in love, in God's love. To believe is to choose to be in God's love, receiving with an open heart the love which God is, the love which the risen Jesus enjoys in the eternal mystery of God's being and which he offers to us by pouring his Spirit into our hearts. To have faith, to be faithful, is to let this divine communion transform us so that our lives too become radiant reflections of God's love, reaching out to others and inviting them into the same shared communion. So to conclude, to believe is a number of things. Firstly, it's to listen to God's word as revealed in Jesus. Secondly, it's to heed what God says when God was pleased to reveal his Son in me, says Paul, trusting that God is faithful and so accepting God's word as true with our hearts and minds and soul and strength. To believe, thirdly, is to live in communion with Jesus, sharing his life of love and so sharing his faith, his faithfulness. The faithfulness of God, which Jesus incarnates and reveals. To believe is to act in accordance with God's will as revealed by Jesus, especially by living a life of love. Let's turn now to hope. The word hope, as we'll see, doesn't very adequately, accurately give expression to the Greek elpis, which Paul uses here. So we need to be a bit attentive now to see, because our word hope doesn't capture the whole of what's expressed here. If we look at non-biblical Greek, elpis, the Greek word used here, it means estimation. It means expectation. And we're told we should have a sound basis for our judgment of what the future might hold for us, and not play around with false ways of foretelling the future, etc. We must be reasonable. Now, in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Psalms and prophetic writings, elpis translates words expressing trust, taking refuge. The focus is on God as the one in whom we place our trust. This sentiment continues in the wisdom literature, but there the influence of non-biblical Greek can be seen, with the focus shifting from present trust to future expectation. Now, in the New Testament, elpis retains the idea of trust, with the focus, yes, on the future. We could define it as a trusting confidence now in regard to the future, a trust based on one's faith in God. Trusting that God is faithful, we're sure that what God has promised will happen, and we can leave the future peacefully to God. Now, as I said earlier, the English word hope doesn't quite capture the meaning of elpis as we find it in Paul. Hope, for us, focuses on wanting something to happen in the future. But with elpis, the focus is not on longing for something for which one is expectantly waiting. No, it's on present assurance that in the future all will be well because of the God in whom one now places one's confidence, on whom one now relies, to whom one now looks. A perfect expression of elpis, which is translated here with hope, is found in Psalm 131, I'll read it to you. And it captures subtly the meaning that Paul has when he talks about hope. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. No, I've calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with its mother. My soul is like the weaned child that is with me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time on and forevermore. The little 2 or 3 year old in its mother, against its mother's breast, isn't thinking what the future might hold. It's confidently, nothing matters now except the presence, the being with, the trusting. So as we understand hope, meaning trusting the future that all will be well, this helps us understand the distinction between faith and hope. Faith is concerned with objective reality, the fact that God's real, the fact that God's will has been revealed, and that our basic response, our faith, is to accept this truth revealed in our history, base our life upon it, and act accordingly. In Paul, as we've seen, the objective reality in which we believe is what God has revealed in Jesus. Hope speaks of an attitude of trust whereby, because we believe, we can leave the present and the future in God's hands. The Colossians know that the fullness of communion with God is something for the future. Paul is encouraging them to eagerly await the promised communion, but to trust that God knows their longing. It is, after all, God's gift to them. God is faithful. Let them believe in Jesus and live accordingly, which means giving themselves to his Spirit. If they do this, they will find that the love which they see burning in Jesus' heart will set fire to their own. And this is all that matters. As Paul writes to the Galatians chapter 5, verse 6, the only thing that counts is faith working through love. And hope leaves the future, trusts it to God's hand, so that it can concentrate now on believing in Jesus, in God, and allowing that belief to bear fruit in love now. So let's pause now to look at what Paul means by love, since it's at the very heart of his gospel. Though it's John and not Paul who uses the expression God is love, from everything that Paul writes, we can be confident that he could readily make this statement his own. Jesus, who is the perfect revelation of God, showed in the way he constantly gave himself that love is the, in the sense of self-giving, is the essence of what it is to be God. Creation itself is an expression of God's self-giving. It's a word of love. And when God revealed God's self to Moses, It was as a liberator who hears the cry of the poor and who is determined to redeem them. God's word was a challenge to Moses to offer himself as God's instrument in delivering the Hebrew people from slavery. The call to be an instrument of God's love is at the very center of the law. This call has been fulfilled in the heart of Jesus. For in him, at last, love has come to its perfection. In Jesus' self-giving, especially on the cross, we see a human heart responding perfectly to God's gift of God's self, to God's love. In Jesus, we're seeing divine love in a human heart. The love of the heart of Jesus for Paul is the love given to Jesus by God. It's this love that is poured into our hearts through the gift of the Spirit. And it's this love that overflows from our hearts to embrace our brothers and sisters. As Paul writes to the Romans, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. One of the central texts of the Torah reads, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." It may come as a surprise to discover how seldom Paul uses the verb agapao to speak of our basic relationship with God. In fact, he uses that verb, love, for our relationship with God, only three times. In his first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 2, verse 9, he quotes the following. He says, "As it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the human heart conceived, what God has prepared for those who love God." That's once when he uses the word love for our relationship with God in a quotation. He, in the same letter to the Corinthians, he has, "Anyone who loves God is known by God." And in the letter to the Romans, chapter 8, "We know that all things work together for good for those who love God." So it is perhaps surprising that our relationship to God is spoken of as love by Paul only three times. It's perhaps even more surprising, he speaks of our loving Jesus only once. It's in the final sentence of his letter to the Ephesians, where he writes, "Grace be with all who have an undying love for our Lord Jesus the Messiah." That's the verb, love. Furthermore, Paul never uses the noun with either God or Jesus as its object. Never. In the context of human behavior, the noun always and the verb on every occasion other than the four we've just quoted. But love refers to our relationship with other people. In speaking of our response to Jesus and to God, Paul prefers to speak of faith. The love we are to have for one another is not any kind of love. It's God's love flowing through us to them. Paul sees love as divine. It flows from God to Jesus, from Jesus to us, and thanks to this gift, from us to each other. Jesus' disciples are to have the same universal dimension to their love that Jesus had. This universal love is nurtured within the community of love where Jew and Gentile share the same spirit. So Paul very rarely uses love for our love for Jesus or our love for God. The word love for him is starting with God, meeting Jesus, and Jesus to us, and us to the world. In this love is fulfilled the promise made through the prophet Ezekiel. Chapter 36. A new heart I will give you, a new spirit I will put within you. I'll remove from your body the heart of stone. I'll give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit within you and make you follow my statutes and be careful to observe my ordinances. In his loving, Jesus is harnessing for his Father all the energies of love. It generates within us an imperative, urging us to love as he loves, to love with his love. If it was only good example which we were receiving, we might admire Jesus, but we would despair of ever being able to do what we see Jesus doing. Jesus is offering us more than example. He's offering us his own spirit, the very love which he enjoys with the Father. With this spirit, sharing in Jesus' communion with God, the very love which he has for the Father, it's with this spirit we will be able to love our brothers and sisters, for we will have Jesus' own love to offer them. The fountains of love that have poured into the heart of Jesus from God, and which he in turn has poured into the hearts of his disciples, is to continue to be poured out in their mutual love. The mutual love of Jesus' disciples. This is clearly not simply a love of friendship, beautiful as that love is, nor is it the kind of love which we experience with people who treat us well, or a response to an obviously attractive quality which other people might exhibit. Now, this love is our sharing in the creative love which God has, which God is, and which Jesus reveals. As Paul writes, God proves his love for us in that while we were still sinners, the Messiah died for us. That's Romans chapter 5. This is the kind of love which Paul urges on us. And I'll read from Ephesians 5. Live in love, just as the Messiah loves us and gives himself up for for us. So when Paul says, as he does to the Galatians in chapter 5, verse 6, the only thing that counts is faith working through love, he's quoting traditional Jewish wisdom. Judaism does not separate faith from obedience. It doesn't think of faith as an intellectual assent that leaves one's behavior untouched. To believe means to commit oneself to do God's will with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And God's will, as revealed by Jesus, is that we love. So let's conclude this presentation by reading again the first chapter of Colossians, verses 3 to 5. Paul writes, in our prayers for you, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus the Messiah, for we have heard of your faith in the Messiah Jesus, of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Paul thanks God for the love which they have for all their brothers and sisters in the faith. It'll soon emerge why Paul stresses all. It is this love which defines their community and which sets them apart from those among whom they live. Being special, however, doesn't mean that they're to live as a sect, putting a barrier up between themselves and the world. On the contrary, Paul goes on to speak with joy of the growth of the community and the success of its mission in and to the world.